1. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, yea, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren and they that go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going to be sold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and taking counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And as he come to the governor's ears, we were persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is probably one of the most known and familiar of all the passages of scriptures to us in the New Testament, apart from, of course, the great and glorious scripture that we read each and every year, and that sometimes we have even memorized as children, enough of us who have been around for a long time, concerning the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ that's found in the Gospel of Luke. This is probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament. We know when we study the Gospels and when we read the Gospels, and one Gospel or one writer might be more familiar to us than another, or maybe one is more favorite to us than another, though all of them, of course, have been moved by the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote was true and reliable. And in order to get a proper and a good picture of the events that happened so long ago concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take those gospel messages and compare them one with another, recognizing that John, the beloved disciple, the one whose writing we have been following in a series of messages, and Lord willing, we'll turn our attention back to his writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the great vision he had of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that have come and the things that were about to come in the book of Revelation. So we turn our attention to chapter 13. Yet, as we, and so many love his writings, there's just something different about his writings, and he gives us the greater detail into that final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on the earth, beginning with the triumphal entry and that which we describe as Christ's Passion Week and suffering. And we can glean many things from him, and as we glean them one from another, and it's significant. It's very significant that as we look at the Gospels and as we read the Gospels and we take a harmony or a compile the Gospels' teaching regarding Christ's birth and his life and his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection, ascension to heaven, there are some things that are unique to this gospel and other things that are unique to that gospel, but all of them give us the climax of the life of Christ in the glorious resurrection that he had from among the dead after his death as our substitute and our representative. Now, there's certainly a reason for that. It was God's intent and God's purpose. But the reason certainly is to call our attention to the not only the importance but significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that's one of the things that unite us as believers. And it was customary, not so much in today's church, but at least in the church of the past, as they came together like we still do, and publicly give a profession of faith as we recite one of the smallest of all the creeds, the Apostles' Creed. And you notice that in that creed, we recognize as well the basic element to the message of the gospel and to the message of Christianity, not only that Jesus was crucified and died, but he was buried, and the third day he came forth through the resurrection of his body. Now that's important, and we recognize this is important because of the emphasis that's given through us of Scripture. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that we have referred to, and certainly we have in the past over the years together, have looked at this 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I read it simply because of its importance and to remind us of the gospel record of the account of that first glorious resurrection morning. I'm not going to have any other reference to it other than just reading it together, reminding us. But I want to call your attention to the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we all have looked at, we've read before. Many times you'll read in your private devotions because it's such an important chapter. With its message of comfort and hope, again reminding us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins this chapter in such a unique way as he deals with the message of Christ's resurrection to recognize that it wasn't just something spiritual. You know, in our day, and in the days since our Lord was on the earth, people have taken and have sought to disrupt or corrupt or to change the message of the gospel and the essential doctrines of Christianity and the basis of our faith and the basis of our hope. And the resurrection of Christ is no different. The resurrection of Christ is no different. And when I refer to the resurrection of Christ, of course, we're doing so in a biblical way, in a way that meets the historic account that's given to us in the Gospels and presented all through the Scripture. That in the same body in which he went to the cross, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is so important to us as Christians together in our faith and of us individually. Because there are a lot of people who have spiritualized that idea. Now I know that there are places in Scripture, and I have touched upon those places in times past. I've done that especially as we have studied the great epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus. In that first chapter, marvelous first chapter, as Paul at the end of the chapter utters a prayer and a desire that he has on behalf not only the Ephesian Christians, but for all believers to recognize the reality of the power of God in them, in their new birth, and in the reality of salvation. And as he does so in that first chapter, he relates the power of the resurrection to the power of our new birth, or our rebirth, or our regeneration. And there are certainly several other places in the Bible that allude to the power of the resurrection in a spiritual nature, but they must be understood in light of their context, and they must be understood in light of the historic nature of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, if you ever really thought about it, and I hope you have thought about it, when we come together and say our great creed or profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're called upon to do publicly, and as often as we are able to do, we not only note that Jesus was crucified, but that he was buried. Say, he died, he was buried, and that he rose from the grave. And there's a reason why we use that word buried there. It's the same reason that Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he gives us the very heart and definition, the very character and nature of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Now, we recognize it encompasses a great deal, but Paul gives us the essential highlights of that gospel. And he speaks of it in that 15th chapter, that it's not a message of man or man's conjecture, but it's a divine message which he himself has received. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, he's making known, he's giving us a statement. He's making this public declaration which he has preached, and that they have received. Notice that. It's an important passage as he begins. Moreover, brother, I declare unto you the gospel, the message of the gospel, the statement of the gospel, which I have preached, and he continued to preach, he's proclaimed, which also ye have received. They have heard it, and they receive it, and they too reflect upon it, wherewith ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Notice verse 2. And we know when Paul says that, that it's not the gospel itself or the message of the gospel that saves. It's God who saves. But God is pleased to save in and through the message of his word, the good news of the gospel through Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is always the word of God. Whether people doubt it, or people read it, or people don't read it. Whether people receive it, or people reject it. Whether people have ever heard of it. Yet it remains what it is. It's God's word, and therefore it's true. And so that's with the gospel. The gospel has power, but it's used as the instrument by which God saves in and through it, by and through Christ and its application through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. By which you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all, or in other words, not The idea, first of all, here means first in importance. First in importance. That which also I receive, how that Christ, of course he's making reference to the Lord Jesus in his specific office as a mediator, as the Christ of the anointed of God, the prophet, priest, and king. And he immediately brings in this passage, it's so beautiful passage, just pregnant with meaning, with reference to the Old Testament, that the message of the gospel, the good news that's it's rooted and emerges out of the Old Testament, is the same message that he believes and he has taught and preached, and that they have come to believe, and they continue to stand and find their hope and their rest in. For I received how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A little word is important. And we see in these three verses here when he's defining or giving us a definition, and that's what he's giving us. We can't find in just two or three sentences all that the Bible is certainly telling us or teaching us or all that Christ has done, but he's highlighting in a summary fashion the essential nature, the foundation of our faith, doctrine, and teaching regarding the gospel and the work of God through Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now as he does that, notice he includes that word buried. He wants to make sure that the believers and those who are associated with the Church of Corinth and all of us will not fall into some type of dualism that the Greeks and the pagans believed in. When we only speak about the spiritual nature of our salvation and have nothing to do or regards to our physical bodies. Not only did Jesus actually die on the cross, which was a well-known fact, but he did so in order to bring us forgiveness of sins and fulfill the mission and the plan and the purpose of God in his death according to the Old Testament Scripture. We can, as we have time after time, looked at some of the great passages in Scripture, some more well known than others, that publicly years and years, 700, 1,000, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, taught us the nature of Christ's mission and the nature of his substitutionary death on the cross for his people. But not only that, of course, he tells us he was buried. He was buried. Now, if you want to jump over later on to the epistle of 1 Peter and 2nd, not Peter, but 1 Timothy and 2nd Timothy, written by the same apostle, he instructs us or gives us some light again on the importance of the whole doctrine of resurrection, whether it's the resurrection of our own bodies on the last day as we follow our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ's resurrection. In that first chapter, as he writes to Timothy in verse 18 to verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, who have been left shipwrecked in the faith. He's instructing the believers, he's instructing Timothy and us through Timothy, that we need to hold fast the faith, continue to believe what we have believed, and not be as some who have put away or turned aside in their faith concerning the true faith and the basis of the true faith, and made a shipwreck to our life. and to our faith. Now, he takes that same note up again when you go into the second epistle of Timothy, and he mentions Hymenaeus again in the second epistle, in the second chapter, in verse 17. He leaves off Alexander and he includes Philetus. He says of these that their word does eat their false doctrine. He points out that they've been heretics. They've rejected the truth. Verse 18, he says, who concerning the truth they've erred, they've turned aside, they've gone astray regarding the resurrection. They were leaders of a false group of heretics within the church. Now certainly what he says about them, principally he's probably thinking about the resurrection, our own resurrection, saying it's past. But there are those today who falsely view the resurrection as only a spiritual resurrection. And they believe when we come to know Christ that we have been reborn. Now, there's a truth to that, certainly. But the Bible emphasizes the literal, historic, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no understanding or hope of our own resurrection bodily unless Christ rose from the dead. And then we know how so beautifully, by the Holy Spirit, Paul winds his way through this first Corinthians chapter 15 and presents to us a magnificent logical and scriptural plan and purpose of God through the resurrection. As he goes on and he reports to us that the early church had first-hand witnesses, even not only the 12, but James and over 500 brethren. Then he gets down to verse 14, and that's where I really want to quickly look at verse 14 this morning. Paul says, as he's speaking about the resurrection and the doctrine of resurrection just generally, but then specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and if Christ be not risen, risen, the one who died, the one who literally was buried, risen from among the dead, who came to life after he had died and his body had been in the ground. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also is vain. He's really saying, it's fruitless. It's empty words. It's nothing to it. What am I doing if I have given my life in all that I have done in my missionary efforts for Christ, going from place to place to place to place, speaking of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is no resurrection from the dead? And then, of course, he goes further, and you're all familiar with this passage and Paul's argument here, as he goes from idea to idea to idea, and then he goes on to even bring it home more clearly, and if verse 17, and he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Not only am I a false apostle, not only am I vain, not only is my ministry a fraud and a fake, but your very faith, your very hope, your very safety and security in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel is meaningless if there's not a true resurrection from among the dead. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and yet ye are in your sins. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because the same apostle Paul writing to us earlier in the book of Romans recorded for us very clearly that Christ was crucified in chapter 4, verses 24 and verses 25, speaks about the nature and the character and the meaning of Christ's ministry for us, and particularly his death on the cross and his resurrection from among the dead. He says this, and I'm only, of course, taking it out of its general context in order to emphasize the point that we're making this morning. But for us also, he's writing, he's speaking of himself, and he's speaking to the believers to whom he writes, and to all believers, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus died for our sins. But that death and the meaning of that death does not take hold and find fulfillment unless Christ, who bore our sins in his own body, defeated the nature of sin and defeated the sting of sin and the wrath of God by being raised from the dead. You know, we come and we speak of the great doctrine of justification, but without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope of justification. There's no hope of being pronounced forgiven. The same Apostles' Creed that we say over and over again, one of my favorite lines in the Apostles' Creed, the thing that we believe and that we hold fast and without which we have no hope, is we say we believe in what? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. How can we worship God if we're still accounted as sinners? How can we find acceptance to him who is altogether righteous and holy? How are we able to approach him unless we can approach him through our Savior, who took our sins upon himself and died on the cross and was buried, and the third day he rose again that we might receive the blessing and the pronouncement that we are forgiven and God has been satisfied, and he is approved of the work of Christ in that Christ has come from the dead. From the dead. Often I have made reference to this, certainly years and years ago when we studied the book of Romans. We took weeks, really, in the unfolding of the first few verses. They're packed, literally packed with ideas, packed with doctrines, packed with truth. Just those first four verses of the book of Romans so beautifully, as Paul begins to unfold the message of the gospel and the importance of the gospel, and again takes us back not only to the death of Christ and meaning, but his glorious resurrection. And he writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. There again is the gospel. The content of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the import of the gospel, the significance of the gospel, which he, that is God, promised afore by his prophets in Holy Scripture. You can just speak to that for weeks and weeks as you make your way through book by book and chapter by chapter, and see God foretelling by the prophets that which would be revealed and fulfilled in the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived his life to fulfill his divine message in reconciliation and in salvation for his people. He promised afore, his promise by the prophets and Holy Scriptures. And then we come to verse 3 and 4. Again, you can spend a lot of time in as we see the nature and character of the person of Christ emerging and the importance and necessity that he had to be both man and God. He had to be the Son of Men as well as the Son of God, an heir to David, and yet David's Lord. Concerning his son, concerning whose son? Concerning God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh, just right in that verse, there's so much theology and so much Bible. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There again, he cannot start to preach and to teach and unfold the character and nature of the gospel message and the importance of the gospel message unless we see the basic to our faith, the centerpiece of the Christian message, the capstone and climax, fundamental and necessary, is the reality of Christ, not only his death and his burial, but his resurrection from the dead. And then who of us does not know, and who of us have not spent time in the book of Acts, and as the book of Acts is unfolded in the New Testament, and I can go chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter and see that the message, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, and certainly that message that Peter was inspired to make on the day of Pentecost is a message both to the Jew and to the non-Jew, to the Jew and the Gentile, was a message that's captured and sees its victory in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that sermon by Paul as he stood on the day of Pentecost, and they're all amazed at what has happened and what was happening. He calls their attention to these things, and he reaches, of course, back into the Old Testament, reaches way back to the things prophesied, and speaks of David and what David had said. Men and brethren, chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet of God, a mouthpiece of God, to speak God's word and to foretell the things that would come, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. And then to that classic chapter in the book of Romans that's so important to all of us regarding our faith and our salvation. And that's part of the reason I thank the church, and certainly as I see it in my perspective, why the church week after week as they gather together as part of God's people makes an open profession, an open confession concerning the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're taught how important that public profession is as we express that which we believe in our hearts. As Paul says, that word is nigh even in thy mouth and thy heart. And there's the word of faith, the word of faith, faith. A Christian faith, the faith that we believe, the faith that we stand, the faith by which and through which we are saved. That if we confess, you know the verse as well as I do, probably one of the first verses you were maybe ever taught to learn or to recite or to remember, even from a child, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Of all the doctrines, of all the realities, of all the truths that are captured in the Holy Spirit's instruction in this marvelous book of Romans, and in this marvelous pivotal chapter speaking of our own salvation, our own security, our own hope, not only now but through eternity. What does he mark out? What does he mark out? What does he state? What does he hold forth? That which he's continued to hold forth throughout his ministry, the book of Acts, throughout his writings as he's inspired in the New Testament, throughout what he has taught and instructed us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt believe in thy heart, not just in some spiritual resurrection, not just in some aberration, not just in some congestion, just not some story that has been passed down, but the absolute essential nature, the truth and the reality that that same Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was buried, rose the third day according to the scripture. If thou believe in thy heart that he hath been raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no salvation, friend. There's no hope. There's no message. Why do we gather week to week? Why do we pray? Why, if we have, Paul goes on to say, if we only believe in Christ during our lifetime and there's no resurrection in and through him, that he is not a living Lord, Christ is not still on the cross. Christ is not still in the tomb. But he is risen. Because he is risen, he has conquered death and hell and satisfied divine justice and given us the basis for our hope and salvation and our own resurrection at the last day. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Because he lives. Because Christ lives. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life. Though we die physically, yet we live. And we'll continue to live through him who is our Savior and our head, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Let us pray.